Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel depends on financial support from our virtual members to sustain this ministry and the message of Messianic Judaism for all nations. Please consider making a donation to Beth Emmanuel.
Hosea is Hoshea, actually. You know, that's so it's salvation is his name. He's a prophet in the north. If you remember Amos, the man of God from Judah, not a prophet from the north, but it looks like Hosea probably is a prophet from the north. Well, at any rate, as far as we know, that's who he's speaking to. He's speaking to the people in the north. So his name is Hoshea ben Beeri. This superscription at the beginning of his book, it's kind of interesting. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, a king of Judah, Jotham, a king of Judah, Ahaz, a king of Judah, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, all of them kings of Judah. So if he's really from the north, why is he being reckoned according to the kings of Judah? So maybe he's not from the north. Maybe he's from Judah. Maybe he's like Amos and someone who went to the north. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. There's our king of Israel. There's our northern king. And we've already learned all about Jeroboam. This isn't Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but this is Jeroboam II, who was the king in the days of Jonah, the king in the days of Amos. Jeroboam is the wealthy, successful king of Israel's golden age. So we've already learned about Jeroboam. Tonight, I want to spend some time thinking about the kings of the north that came after Jeroboam. So if we were to include the other kings that should be mentioned in this superscription, it would read as the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, and in the days of Zechariah, son of Jeroboam, and in the days of Shallum, Menachem, Pekahiah, Pekah, and Hosea. Another guy by the same name. Not related, but yeah, King Hosea, same name. And King Hosea is the last king of Israel. This is kind of interesting that we have a prophet named Hosea who is prophesying the fall of Israel and the coming exile. And then the last king of Israel that actually sees the fulfillment of the prophecy is Hosea. But we know that our prophet Hosea would have lived to see all of these kings, because all of these kings are included in that span of Judean kings. Yeah, up through Hezekiah. All right. So, like I said, we've already learned about Jeroboam. We don't need to spend too much time talking about Jeroboam, except I did think I should add this one detail that I haven't mentioned before. Jeroboam is from the dynasty of Jehu. Do you remember Jehu? Let me tell you very quickly the story of Jehu, just in case you don't. There was the wicked kings that we were speaking about as we were studying Micah. Ahab, the son of Omri, the Omride dynasty, his wife Jezebel introduced Baal worship. How did we ever get rid of those people in the first place? Well, here's what happened. Elijah gave up on them and left the land of Israel and fled and went out into the Negev to die under a broom bush. An angel came to him and said, have some lunch, take a rest. Elijah found himself eventually on Mount Sinai. The Lord said, go back to Israel, anoint Jehu to be the next king. Elijah has one of his disciples go to anoint Jehu. Jehu at the time is a commander. The prophet comes up to him, says, I have a secret message for you from the Lord, anoints him with oil. His men say, what did that prophet say? Jehu says, oh, you know, these kind of guys, the kind of stuff they say, crazy stuff. And his men say, don't talk like that. You know, what did he say? He said, well, he said, I'm going to be king. And they said, we're with you. Remember the scene when the king of Judah are looking out over the watchtower and they see a chariot coming up through the Jezreel Valley. And here comes this chariot coming up through the Jezreel Valley. And they're like, who is driving like that? The guy's driving like a madman. Who's driving? And so they send out a messenger. The messenger goes out to meet Jehu in the valley. All right, do you come in peace? And he says, what do I have to do with peace? Get in line with me. And so then the messenger joins him in this coup that's taking place. Send out another messenger. Same thing happens. Sends out a third messenger. Same thing happens. Jehu gets to the city, carries out a great slaughter. Jezebel looks down, sees him, and says some snotty stuff. And he looks up and he says, "Is there anyone up there with me? Throw her down." Her eunuchs throw her out of the window. The dogs eat her. And then Jehu goes on and slaughters all the princes of Ahab's household, leaving no one behind. And he also slaughters the princes of the house of Judah. Quite the story. Anyway, Jehu then is a hero, and he fathers a dynasty of kings. And Jeroboam is the great-great-grandson of Jehu. Okay, so that's the story. Jeroboam II is the great-great-grandson of Jehu. So it's a change in the dynasty. And Jeroboam, as we know, is a contemporary with Amos and Jonah, and he brings us into this golden age of prosperity while the Assyrians are busy with their own internal problems, and Damascus is dealing with their internal problems while the cat's away, the mice come out and play. And it's during this period of time that the prophet Hosea is told to perform a sign act. You know what a sign act is? It's when the prophets are given this instructions, like Ezekiel will receive these instructions for a sign act, like, "Ezekiel, son of man, go lay on your side for 160 days. Thus, you know, strange stuff. They would do strange stuff. Ezekiel, son of man, bake bread out of, you know, these ingredients." And, right, you know, it's just, and all these sorts of things. Yeah, these prophetic sign acts. So they would do some strange thing that was then supposed to symbolize some message that God had. And this is, the sign act was a way of getting people's attention, I guess, to hear the message. And so poor Hosea receives this sign act: go marry an unfaithful and adulterous woman. So he does. He goes and marries an adulterous woman named Gomer and has three children by her. And this is to be a marriage metaphor. You know, this is to be a metaphor of God's relationship with the people of Israel. That Israel has been, as it were, like an unfaithful wife in the relationship with God. And he will explain, well, we'll look at it in a moment, but this goes back to Mount Sinai when the Lord said, "If you will be my people, I will be your God," which is marriage language. If you'll be my wife, I'll be your husband. That's the formula of betrothal and marriage. And so this, the Torah became the ketubah, the marriage contract of the covenant fidelity between the Lord and the people of Israel. And so God wants to illustrate how the people have not held up their end of the deal and have gone astray. So he tells Hosea to go and marry this woman. He has three children with this woman. Well, he doesn't know if they're his children is the problem. It says they're children of adultery. He doesn't even know if they're his own children. But the Lord tells him to name them Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, and Lo Ami. Why? What's the name, meaning of these? Well, these are going to be prophetic sign names. We actually find this in last week when we were talking about Isaiah. We saw the confrontation with Isaiah and King Ahaz. And then Isaiah said, a child will be born and his name will be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. That's a prophetic sign name. He says the name of this child will have prophetic significance. And then he himself goes and he and his wife have a son, and they give him a prophetic sign name in Isaiah 8. And so this is a thing that happens to prophets. They name their children according to their prophecies. So the first one is named Jezreel. Jezreel means the planting of God. But Jezreel is also that valley that I was telling you about where Jehu was doing the crazy chariot driving. Jezreel is the fertile plain of the Galilee. It's like the breadbasket. He says the first child to be named Jezreel. The second child is Lo Ruhamah, which means no compassion. He says, because I'm not going to have compassion on Israel. And he names the third child Lo ami. He says, because you're not my people, I'm not your God. Which is a reversal of that betrothal language from Mount Sinai. At the same time, then, as Hosea is throwing his wife out for her adulteries and God is throwing Israel out, then there's a sudden reversal. The Lord said, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people. I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So there's this strange thing that happens through Hosea where there's this back and forth. There's these oracles that come out with this scathing rebuke. Here he's throwing Israel out. He's divorcing Israel, as it were. And then all of a sudden, there'll be a reversal and a promise of restoration and redemption. We've already seen this pattern in the other prophets. But in Hosea, in the presence of this metaphor of a marriage that's gone on the rocks, it seems especially poignant, as if the Lord is, as it were, so to speak, a jealous and angry husband who wants to express his displeasure towards his unfaithful wife, and yet at the same time wants to see the relationship restored. And so it goes back and forth like this all through the prophecies of Hosea. A future restoration is always held out, counterbalancing these prophecies of an exile. Well, why all this jealousy and rage? We find, let's look in Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, my drink. Who are these lovers? Israel is depicted as a wayward wife. Her lovers are the other gods. What gods? Specifically, we have in view, I think, we're looking at Canaanite gods, Phoenician gods, the Baals, the fertility gods, the rain gods of the Phoenician pantheon that were introduced by Jezebel and Ahab. So even though Jehu and his dynasty has taken over, they have not managed, or maybe even tried, to purge the work of Jezebel and Ahab, because Baal is still being honored in the land. This is what we find. In addition to that, we also know that the golden calves are still being worshipped at Dan and Bethel, those cultic centers that were established by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, are still the places of worship. So she says, Israel says, I will go after my lovers. That's these other gods. They're the ones that are providing me with the agricultural bounty that I'm enjoying. So the Lord says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then. So verse 8, it says, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain. I'm the one who gave her the new wine and the oil and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. This word Baal that I keep saying, Baal or Baal, this is the Semitic word for master. So it means Lord or master. And it's usually attached to, you know, a further description of whatever god. So in the Torah, for example, we meet the Baal of Peor. That's the master of Peor. But the Phoenician, so it's the master of the rain, the master of this and that. There's many different gods that are referred to as Baal. And very often the rest of the name has not been preserved in the text because the Hebrew writers have a thing against recording the names of the gods of the nations. So, yeah, so Baal becomes just sort of a stand-in, generalized title for Canaanite and Phoenician deities. All right, so he says, they use these for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. And I will take my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. So what we have here is a prophecy of a reversal of agricultural bounty and fertility. And this is going to become a theme that runs through the entire book. It says, and I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. No one will rescue her out of my hand. I will put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her festal assemblies. And remember, these festival assemblies, these are the festivals that Jeroboam instituted that are being celebrated at the high places of Dan and Bethel. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. And then we have one of these reversals. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. And then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. So it's as if the prophet is remembering Israel's time in the wilderness following the Lord. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Baali. Some versions, you might translate it as, you will call me my husband and no longer call me my husband. These are two different ways that we refer to a husband in biblical Hebrew. One is as just ish, the word man. So ishi, my man. That's my husband in biblical Hebrew. Or baali, my master. That's also the way that you can refer to your husband in biblical Hebrew. And so it's sort of a wordplay here, where he says, it will come about in that day that you will call me Ishi, my man, and you will no longer call me Baali. See, it's wordplay on the name of the god Baal. Because what's happened is syncretism. It's not as if the children of Israel living in the north said to themselves, let's quit worshiping the god of our fathers who brought us up out of the land of Egypt and just worship these Phoenician gods. Instead, they're sharing the same high places and so forth. And they've decided that there's really no difference between Hashem on the one hand and Baal on the other. I mean, these are just different names for the same God. That Baal is the one who brings the rain. Hashem is the one who brings the rain. Baal is the one who brings the flax. It gives us the flax and the new wine and the oil and the grain. That's what it says regarding Hashem. So there's been a syncretism that's happened where Hashem is being honored as Baal and Baal is being honored as Hashem. And so he says, you're no longer going to do that. You're no longer going to confuse me. You'll call me my husband, but not my master, because that sounds too much like Baal. That's the meaning of the verse. It goes on with this beautiful reconciliation passage. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, the Baal gods. So they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war and war from the land. And I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. I will betroth you to me in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know Hashem. Then you will know the Lord. And then he goes on to promise in the rest of the chapter a renewal of the agricultural bounty that he provides for his people in the valley of Jezreel, that fertile central valley of the northern kingdom. So I'm going to go over to 2 Kings. You can come with me if you like. 2 Kings chapter 15. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, that's actually Uzziah, remember? Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in Samaria for 6 months. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Okay. Then Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him before the people and killed him and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So it's an assassination. Did you see this? Shallum, whoever this guy is, assassinated Zechariah, son of Jeroboam. Just like Jehu way back in the day. And this is relevant to Hosea, because if we were to look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 4, when he's naming those prophetic children, it says, "And the Lord said to him, name this child Jezreel," like the Jezreel Valley, where Jehu drove that crazy chariot. "For yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." So this assassination that I just read to you is prophesied here in Hosea chapter 1. This is the end of the line of Jehu. Jehu never has another heir that sits on the throne after this. So this is the end of Jehu's dynasty. That's in Hosea chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Well, back in 2 Kings, Shallum, the assassin who takes the throne, things don't go so well for him. Verse 13, "Shallum, son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned 1 month in Samaria." 1 month. "Then Menachem, son of Gadi, came from Tirzah and came to Samaria and struck Shallum, son of Jabesh, in Samaria and killed him and became king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shallum and his conspiracy, which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings. Then Menachem struck Tifshah and all who were in it and its borders from Tirzah, because they did not open to him. Therefore he struck it and ripped up all its women who were with child." So Menachem's not a great guy either. This goes into the category of godlessness, these assassinations. And so Hosea complains about this sort of thing in Hosea chapter 4. He says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. The Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness, chesed, or knowledge of God in the land. Instead, there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed." And that's exactly what you had there. You had the bloodshed of the assassination of Zechariah, and then the bloodshed of the assassination of Zechariah's assassin, Shallum. "Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. Yet let no one find fault, and let no one offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother." This is again using that metaphor of Israel as the unfaithful wife. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being my priest. since you have forgotten the Torah of your God, I will forget your children. We often hear that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's a frequently cited verse, frequently quoted verse, right? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But I would just like to point out that it's in tight parallelism with the statement, since you have forgotten the Torah of your God. The knowledge of God, for which the lack of it, the people are destroyed, is the Torah of God. That is the revelation of God. We're going to bump over to Hosea chapter 10 as long as we're talking about the lack of the knowledge of God and the absence of the Torah of God. We're going to go over to Hosea chapter 10. I'll show you another prophecy. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Surely now they will say, we have no king, for we do not revere the Lord. As for the king, what can he do for us? See, this sounds to me like it's in this period of time of these rapid assassinations. We have no king, they cry out. They speak mere words. With worthless oaths, they make covenants. And judgments sprout like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria will fear, for the calf of Beth Aven, indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. What is the calf of Beth Aven? What is Beth Aven? Beth Aven is not a real place. Well, it is. That's not its real name. It's Bethel. It's House of God, Bethel. But the prophet has renamed it House of Iniquity, Beth Aven. And so the calf of Beth Aven is the golden calf of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that he set up there as a part of the worship center there in Bethel. Why are the people fearful for the calf of Beth Aven? Because it's valuable, and they're afraid that it's going to be taken from them into exile. And this is exact. And so it says, the idolatrous priests will cry out over it. They're called idolatrous priests because they aren't the real priesthood. They're not the sons of Aaron that were installed by the Torah, but rather they're Jeroboam's priesthood. They will cry over its glory since it has departed from it. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria as tribute to King Jerob. Ephraim will be seized with shame. Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. Samaria will be cut off with her king, like a stick on the surface of the water. Also the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on the altars, and they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. So I'm just showing you some of the issues that Hosea is dealing with, that his prophecies are addressing. Where were we? We were with Shalom, and then this Menachem came along. Menachem's the next king. Going back to 2 Kings 15, 16, we picked up Menachem's story. Menachem was the one who ripped open all the women because they would not, the city of Tirzah would not open up its gates to him when he launched his coup against Shalom. So it says, in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menachem, son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Pul, king of Assyria, this is Tiglath-Pileser, came against the land, and Menachem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. So Menachem makes an alliance with the Assyrians and buys the throne, buys his right to stay on the throne from the Assyrians. Then Menachem exacted the money from Israel, even from all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver to pay the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria returned and did not remain there in the land. Now the rest of the acts of Menachem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Menachem slept with his fathers. And Pekahiah, his son, became king in his place. The Assyrians are back. Pekahiah takes over after Menachem, and he doesn't last long. Yeah, Pekahiah. Pekahiah, actually. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, son of Menachem, became king over Israel and Samaria. He reigned 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Then Pekah, son of Remaliah, his officer, conspired against him and struck him in Samaria in the castle of the king's house with Argob and Aryeh, and with him were 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and became king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So he did not last long. Another assassination, another coup in the north. So we're going to find that Hosea makes reference to this sort of thing, these assassinations. He makes this reference to stoking up the ovens. The ovens are so hot and ready to burst into flame that they're just smoldering away. And then, so it takes very little for them to leap into flame. And he makes reference to this. This is the metaphor he's using to describe these assassins rising up and taking out the next king. Hosea chapter 7 verse 4 says, "They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it's leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers, and from their hearts, for their hearts are like an oven. As they approach their plotting, their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire." So you get this image of these coals that have been smoldering all night, and then they're stoked up in the morning. "All of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers." These are the assassinations. "And their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me." So you have another assassination. And you remember, we actually met Pekah, son of Remaliah, the assassin, who has taken the place of Pekahiah. We met him last week in Isaiah chapter 7, right? Pekah, the son of Remaliah, along with Rezin of Damascus, formed a coalition, probably with Egypt, I think, and they wanted Ahaz, the king of Judah, to join them. When Ahaz wouldn't join them, they went to war against Ahaz. Isaiah came out and offered God's assistance to Ahaz. Ahaz rejected the offer. Ahaz went to Assyria and made an alliance with Assyria. Remember that story? It's Isaiah chapter 7, if you need to review. It was this passage that said, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it." They had formed their anti-Assyrian coalition. I'm going to move along and just leave Pekah, son of Remaliah, to his problems. And I'm going over to 2 Kings chapter 17, where it says, "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel." Another assassination, another coup. "He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute." Same thing that Menachem had done. "But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to the king of Egypt and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him up in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. And in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Hala and Habor on the river Gozan, the city of the Medes." And this is how Israel fell. Back in Hosea, there's a whole slew of passages that I'd like to show you. I don't think I have time. But for example, we could go look at Hosea chapter 7. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove, without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. So this is this image of making an alliance with Egypt, making an alliance with Assyria, going back and forth between these two power centers. When they go, I will spread my net over them, and I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. Another one, next chapter, starting around verse 8. Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations, like a vessel in which no one delights, for they have gone up to Assyria, like a wild donkey, all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers, even though they hire allies among the nations. Now I will gather them up, and they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the king of the princes. Since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts on my Torah, they are regarded as a strange thing. I'm looking into chapter 9 now. This toggling back and forth between Egypt and Syria becomes a theme throughout the rest of the book. This deportation, the final fall of the north that we've been predicting ever since we started in Amos, now it's finally happened. It happens, it says, in the ninth year of King Hoshea, which happens to also be the sixth year of King Hezekiah. So you can kind of line that up with Isaiah's ministry and Micah's ministry down in Judah. This is all happening somewhat simultaneously. But remember I told you about God's reluctance to punish Israel. In several passages he says in Hosea, my heart is changed within me. How can I send my people into exile? He speaks this way. This is also played out in Hosea's unhappy marriage, where it says in chapter 3, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods. So Hosea says, I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Apparently he has to redeem his wife from the slave market when he goes to take her back after having sent her away. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. So here is this picture of redemption, just as Hosea has to redeem Gomer from the slave market, Hashem will have to redeem Israel now from the exile. But it's going to happen in the future, and then they will return, they will seek the Lord, they will seek David their king, that's King Messiah, and they will come trembling to the Lord and be gathered in the last days. Chapter 14 gives us God's perspective on this picture of the future redemption when Israel repents. Chapter 14 is the repentance passage that we read on Shabbat Shuva, the Sabbath that falls between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. It's the one that begins, Shuv Yisrael, turn Israel. It's the one that speaks of presenting to God the bulls of our lips, the sacrifices of our lips, a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. And in chapter 14, the Lord says, from me comes your fruit. I am the one who provides you the agricultural bounty. And he promises a restoration of the agricultural bounty of the land of Israel.
Thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you're a virtual member of Beth Emmanuel, consider praying about upgrading by coming home to Hudson, where we are building intentional Messianic Jewish community. The only thing missing is you.